Morning, looking at a kingdom attitude, talking together, what does that look like? How do we live with a new attitude reflecting our King and his kingdom? Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Father, you are great and mighty, a perfect Father. Lord, we rejoice to come to you as your children by faith, offering nothing of our own, not even our own righteousness, Lord, because it's as filthy rags before you. But we thank you for the perfect righteousness of your Son, Jesus, in offering his life, lived holy, righteously before you, and offering his death before you on our behalf as our substitute, that we would be brought near to you, forgiven of our sins, restored to life everlasting. And Lord, what a great privilege we have to come to our Father and know you, to be called your children, to call upon you, Lord, to dwell in your midst and to have the great blessings that you pour out upon us. Lord, you have given us much and you've equipped us with all we need to shape our lives according to your truth, that we would live out your purpose and your plan for us. Lord, help us to look at your truths this morning, to have understanding, to have clarity, to have conviction, and Lord, that we would walk forth knowing how we can apply it and having your power to do so. We praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 through 48. As it is, it's Father's Day, and it's such a great privilege to be a father and to raise up young children, and in some senses hope that you can see what God will do with their lives and see what they will grow to be, and in some sense hoping they'll be somewhat like us, and in another sense hoping that they'll have nothing to do with some of our struggles and failures. And we're heading to a point at the end of this chapter in Matthew 5:48 where it says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." My children could tell you plenty of stories to testify to my lack of perfection. And so when I hope that they'll grow to maturity, I hope it'll be a maturity beyond mine and a maturity not set in the direction of me, although I hope that I can be, as Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, but that their ultimate goal would be to look on the Heavenly Father, to find all their satisfaction in him, all their hope in him, and to strive after that perfection that he gives. And we're in the midst of a passage here as Jesus preaches this Sermon on the Mount, is turning upside down just the worldview they would have held, their philosophy of living, and even all the regard they would have had for religious practice to think about all of those things and recognize, well, in some ways we've been going through the motions. In some ways we've adapted a lifestyle that is a little bit self-focused. And the Pharisees especially had come front and center as that which they were to emulate. And if you wanted to be righteous, look at these guys because they had it together. And they looked polished and neat. And yet, right before this, in Matthew 5:20, Jesus says that we need a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. Something beyond even what they've got going on, and which helps us to recognize that our own performance before God will fall vastly short. Sometimes we look at others and think, well, I'm glad I'm not like that. And the Pharisee in Luke 18 was doing that, looking at the tax collector. Sometimes we might look at others and be like, well, I could never be as good as so-and-so. And yet we look at God, our Father, and see his great holiness. And it brings us to a new awe, a new humility, as many looked upon God. Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for a man of unclean lips, we have a recognition of how far we fall short. And so in these six examples here, we saw two last week, Jesus is showing them that righteousness which the Pharisees would have modeled for them, for you have heard it said, and he contrasts that instead with a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, the righteousness that would have been like the perfection of the Father. And so we're told, be perfect like your Father. And thinking through that, we're given these six statements where Jesus starts out, you have heard it said, and he goes on to contrast that saying, but I say to you. In so doing, part of that is Jesus is demonstrating his authority. And that's the response that we're going to get following the Sermon on the Mount, very end of chapter 7. They're going to be saying, we've never heard teaching like this with the authority that he's brought to us. Why is that? Because Jesus himself is God. Jesus is the King of Kings. He teaches with authority because he has the ultimate authority, not just to teach, but he reigns with authority. And they're going to get a glimpse of that, and it's going to wow them quite a bit. And it's going to bring an awe as they look at themselves. And yet, they see Jesus' authority. Another part of that, again, is the focus on the heart. We've called this series Heart to Heart with the King of Kings. He's going to be penetrating to the heart to see beyond just the externals, but the focus on the heart will help to transform both our desires, which we saw last week, and our attitude. We're going to be focused on this week. Both of those together will shape who we are inside and how that flows out outward. Again, he's also defining the righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. This is perfection like the Heavenly Father, not like here's the streak I can get in a outward righteousness trying to model myself after the Pharisees. Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And you might have used this line before. Anybody ever said, well, hello, I'm not perfect. And sometimes there's good reason to say so. As Christians, sometimes we need people to realize that we're not defined, we're not Christians because of our perfection. That's not what defines us. And we might want them to see that, hopefully, we're not seeing ourselves as perfect. But at the same time, well, hello, I'm not perfect. We need to take a step back because, yes, that's true. But it's not an excuse to dismiss or justify sin. If someone comes to us and says, hey, I noticed this about you. I'm not perfect. Might be your first response. What did you expect me to not do? Well, actually, if it's against God's word, there's place for us taking a good, hard look at ourselves and saying, actually, you're right. I'm falling short and something needs to change. And Jesus himself is confronting sin that ought to penetrate to the heart and transform the desires and attitudes within. So instead of dismissing or justifying sin with that, well, I'm not perfect, it's a recognition of self. As 1 John 1 talks about that, walking in the light is regularly confessing sin. No one's without sin, but to walk in the light means that we confess, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, so that's a pattern of life we live, to know him more, coming to him, receiving the forgiveness, and that's what defines us, is we are forgiven. We have the grace of God that we've recognize sin in our life, and we've recognized the need for a Savior. So here's where we get to this. As we started out, the beautiful character, the Beatitudes that describe this beautiful character that is a different aim than we might have thought about. And it sounds nice, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek. When we start to understand that, yeah, maybe that is something we should aspire after. And it sounds good in theory, but in practice, it gets hard sometimes. It gets hard a lot, actually. I resolve today that, man, this week is going to be the week I'm going to get it right, and then walk out of here and I get frustrated at the driver in front of me or my child who doesn't respond the way I expect. We get put to the test immediately to respond with the beautiful character that God has outlined for us here. And this is going to test our attitudes, especially we look today, thinking about our attitude, to recognize that a self-serving, self-focused attitude has others at our disposal and self in the center. But instead, we ought to have an honorable attitude of integrity by which we hold others in high regard and we don't give ourselves first place. And I hope you see the pattern through these four examples that Jesus is going to walk us through. So what I want us to see today is that we ought to devote ourselves to integrity. Devote yourself to integrity. Aspire after it. A changed attitude, an honorable attitude, one that aspires after integrity, and be devoted to it. One that looks at the Heavenly Father and says, that's where I'm headed. I fall short, but I'm not there yet. I need the Savior, but I'm on my way. I'm going to keep growing in this better attitude, one of integrity. And you're going to notice the relationships, too. First off, we need to see how we respond to our spouse, that we ought to be faithful toward our spouses. Be faithful toward your spouse. And we get started in verse 31 and 32 as we pick up here. Jesus says, it was also said, so again, in that pattern, showing us the contrast of what's good enough living, apparently, according to the Pharisees, and what's actually the right living according to God. You've heard it said, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. In other words, God's okay with a casual, frivolous attitude toward marriage and toward your spouse as long as you file the paperwork. You've heard that said, but he says, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Words of Jesus here, showing us that we ought to be faithful toward our spouse. And I hope you recognize around you that marriage is tough, and our society has grown in the, let's write it off, a lot easier. And there's a temptation to all of us to, even whether we'll take the route of divorce, whether we'll, okay, I'm going to stay it out, but man, I'm not going to do the hard work. And there's a devotion that we ought to have in which we are faithful toward our spouse, in which we will endure. And we get a glimpse of that here, that Jesus' words would have really caught them. Because divorce was pretty easy. They'd gotten to the point where, yes, looking back, whoever divorces wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. We're going to be borrowing from Matthew 19, so if you want to grab a spot there and hold your finger, we're going to be there a few times as we look at this. We get only two verses, that's a quick glimpse at this. So we want to pull that together a little bit, get a little bit more. But this is coming from a spot where Jesus is going to say in Matthew 19, a little later on, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted divorce. Moses made this concession for you. And they're trying to call it a command in that point. Why did Moses command this? Actually, no, that's not how it went down. And so we're going to see a little bit of contrast. But first of all, let us notice that God's design for marriage is lifelong. God's got a design for marriage, and it's lifelong. You might be familiar with Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. I hate divorce, says the Lord. I hate divorce. Some of you may have been through a painful divorce, might have experienced it for yourself, maybe perhaps been a child of divorced parents. You've seen the messiness of a difficult marriage. You've seen the messiness of divorce. And I don't think it's easy to look on that and see that's that nobody sets out and says, I can't wait to get married and then get divorced. Nobody goes into marriage looking forward to that day when it can get ended. That's because there's a painful rip in the relationship that God did not design. And I'll make it clear that what's not said as part of Malachi 2:16, he doesn't say, "I hate divorced people." So make that clear distinction now. God does not say, "I hate divorced people." He says, "I hate divorce." There's a big difference. And recognize that if you're divorced and you've been through that pain, God hates divorce because of the pain it has brought you. If you know someone who's divorced, if your parents have been divorced, if you've seen that around you and you recognize that pain, it's because it's not according to God's design, and God does not want the pain that comes from deviating from that design. He's got a better plan. Marriage is hard work, and we recognize that as well. So with that in mind, I've got Matthew 19 here. I'm going to read through verses 3 through 10 real quick, because we get a question here. First of all, the Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Like, is there any reason whatsoever? What reason would you provide to allow divorce? He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" He goes back to Genesis. He goes back to creation. He goes back to God's design plan for man and woman to be married for all of life. So as long as they're both living, that's the design for marriage. And he says then in verse 6 of Matthew 19, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." You can say, well, that might have been a foolish decision. Maybe I wasn't doing what God wanted me to do. And actually, God has given, by design, a permission for us, allows us to enter into that covenant. And at that point, he joins man and woman together in marriage. And so God does the work even as we make our decisions, and we recognize the sovereignty of God behind that. So verse 7, they said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" Again, a trick, just a little twist on words, a little deception there. Not a command by Moses. And Jesus says, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." So we've got the design reiterated yet again. And another statement similar to Matthew 5, he says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." So there we have reiterated for us, first of all, God's design for marriage is lifelong. Second of all, that marriage after divorce is adultery. We're not trying to make our own rules here. We're trying to look at what God's word says and his design for marriage for a couple. And he says in Matthew 5, he says in Matthew 19, he says it both ways. The wife getting remarried, the man getting remarried, someone marrying a divorced person, it's adultery. It's not God's design, and therefore it is sin. In 1 Corinthians 7:11, he makes it clear. If a divorce is to happen, don't seek remarriage. And so putting that together. And by the way, we're getting a lot of extra verses. You want to write these down and go back and look at them, because we get a little fly-by view of Jesus. And if I just leave you in these two verses with a little bit of explanation, it sounds a lot like my rules, and I want you to see where it's coming out of God's holy word. And so take these, look at them again later, because this isn't about what I think. It's about what God lays out for us. So remarriage after divorce is adultery. Actually, right after that, in 1 Corinthians 7:12 and 13, we get it clear that even if your spouse is not a believer, so perhaps you're unequally yoked, as the Bible would put it, so one of us is a believer and Jesus has been forgiven for our sins, the other might not believe in God, might not have trusted in Jesus as Savior, that doesn't mean that there's precedent for ending the marriage. And 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul spells that out a little bit. says to rest, I say, and says, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. And so there's precedent. Stay around. And perhaps the unbelieving spouse departs. There's not something you can do about that, and 1 Corinthians 7 tackles that too, but you're not initiating divorce. As far as you're concerned, you're committed. You're seeking to stay in the marriage. So even if your spouse is not a believer, also, even if your spouse commits adultery, even if your spouse commits adultery. Now, we've got a difficult passage here that we get the exception. What is this exception? It's in Matthew 5. It's in Matthew 19. It's actually nowhere else in Scripture. So, what do we do with this when it says, when Jesus says, except on the ground of sexual immorality? Well, first of all, that's contrasted. This is not the same word as adultery. So, just a little bit of background so we can move on. This is not the same word as adultery. This is a phrase that covers a different assortment of immorality. And since we get very specifically many places that show God's design for marriage for man, between a man and woman is for life, and we don't get exception anywhere else, and we get this one exception, and it's not adultery, by the way, it's a different word, that we have to dig into that a little bit. And so the best possibility in understanding this is that, I'll move on here, unless your marriage is illegitimate, unless your marriage is illegitimate, that is that it might be an incestuous marriage forbidden by God, it might be a marriage between two genders, that if this is a marriage of rooted out of sexual immorality that's not designed, that God wouldn't even call this a marriage, then that's the one case in which he wants you to abandon that anyways, because it's not a design for marriage. It's against what he has designed. Other than that, he says, where he's, especially since he reiterates this adultery, 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 if he was trying to focus on that notion of adultery, we've gotten that specific word again here, except on the ground of adultery. So we get that one exception, and it's just, we don't get that anywhere else. So let's, with that as a backdrop then, we get, and actually what's interesting, you go back to Matthew 19, where Jesus has this discourse, what the conversation that comes out of, the disciples are all looking at each other, and in Matthew 19, verse 10, the disciples say, who then would marry? Because obviously this marriage thing is too difficult. You mean, in all of these problems, we've got to stick it out, and there's no way to run or escape? And that's the mindset that Jesus is trying to dig in, is that we're committed. It's not a, my spouse doesn't work for me, and I hold them in high regard, even when it gets difficult, that I'm set after the design that God has for me. So, what we can conclude then, do the hard work in marriage. Do the hard work in marriage. The rewards of marriage come with faithful endurance. Be serious when you enter in with those vows. And if you are sitting there thinking that you made a mistake, recognize that God is sovereign and he's allowed you to get to that point, and he has joined you together when you made those vows, and God will use that for a purpose in your life as you remain married. And there will be a blessing to that, and you will have the rewards that come from God. Second, as we continue on, be honest toward your associates. Be honest toward your associates. As we continue on in verse 33, we get a look at oaths made. It says, again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all. We'll stop there for a moment. And what's happening here is there seems to be a casual approach that I can make frivolous oaths as long as it's not as long as I'm not swearing by God's name. And so a little background, when someone made an oath in this time, an oath was made calling upon God to witness that what I'm saying is true, otherwise may God avenge me for my lie. I'm willing to call down God's judgment upon me if what I'm saying is not true. It goes back to Leviticus 19, verse 12, where he says here, Leviticus 19, 12, "You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of the Lord of your God. I am the Lord." And then he says again in Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, a similar idea there. Numbers 30, verse 2, "If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." So they got precedent for when they would swear and call God to be their witness to their truthfulness or avenge their lie. There's going to be judgment if it's not true. But what they were doing was using technicalities so that they could serve themselves. Like, okay, here, what's my little loophole that I could make? And if you want to turn to Matthew 23, Jesus is actually calling out the Pharisees for doing exactly that. Matthew 23, starting in verse 16 and following. He says this, "Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that's on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears by it, by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." So you can see how the Pharisees were making their little, okay, I swear upon this, and then using that as a way to write it off like I'm not bound by that because it doesn't matter anyways. And trying to find their little loopholes, find their technicalities, and weasel their way out of, here's how I can serve myself without actually being honest. Technicalities to serve themselves. Sad, really. And yet, at the heart of it is an intent to deceive. An intent to deceive. In Jeremiah 17, verse 9, it says, "The heart is desperately wicked and deceitful. Who can know it?" That it's looking at the heart. Why are we so deceitful, deceptive? Why do we want to avoid the truth and serve ourselves in so doing? Then in Romans chapter 3, verse 13, a great chapter talking about the desperate wickedness of man, really spelling out how every part of us is corrupted by sin. It touches every part of us, including, verse 13, "Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips." Starts out, by the way, in Romans 3:10, "There is none righteous, no, not one." So that's actually referring to each and every one of everyone out there in the lost world and every one of you sitting in the seats here and me. Every one of us corrupted by sin to the point where it makes our hearts and the words that come out of our mouths deceptive. Now, that doesn't mean every single word, so before we get too far, but it recognizes, man, when we're dealing with deceit, we're dealing with the depths of sin that shows the desperate need for a Savior. There's the intent to deceive. How about you, and how about I? How are we indirect, deceptive, trying to word things just right? Well, I'll see about that, or we can word it just right so that, that's not what I meant, or how can we be indirect? And we're self-serving in so doing with the intent to deceive, just like they were doing. So he, again, warns them, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, earth, it is his footstool, by Jerusalem, it's the city of the great king. Kind of the parallel idea of when he addressed the Pharisees in Matthew 23. It says, don't even take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. God's sovereign, after all. He's the one in charge, and when we recognize all this is his, just let's get serious and see how God is in it all Let's turn our focus to Him, and let's be straightforward. Let's be honest with the people we're working with, the people we're talking to, the people we associate with. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. And if you think about it, the whole purpose of swearing an oath at all is because people couldn't be trusted. If there was trust and if we'd built up a reputation and people in the world could be trusted, we wouldn't need to call on God to witness to our truthfulness. We could just represent ourselves accordingly. And so he says, be honest. Be straightforward. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Don't take an oath. Third, be resilient toward your offenders. Be resilient toward your offenders. Continuing on in verse 38, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Just stopping there for a moment, we're looking back to a point where it's outlined in a few places, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, this notion that justice must be equal. And so if what you do in offending somebody is you cost them their eye, you cost them their tooth, what's going to happen is you're going to pay with an injury in kind. You're going to receive the loss of an eye. You're going to receive the loss of a tooth. So just a little bit of that background there. So he goes on to say, but I say to you, do not resist the one who's evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Just like you're giving up your shirt, well, take my coat as well, which would have served as like a blanket at night and everything else. Like they didn't have a closet full of clothes where they'd stand and be like, what should I wear today? So, but giving out of my wealth, even just the clothes that I have, which is not much. Okay? And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. And the idea is that the military could actually insist, like, okay, here's my all my equipment, and you're going to help me carry it for the next mile, so let's go. If that happens, go ahead and go too with them. And by the way, how much worse, while Israelites are under the captivity of the Romans, to have not even your own government, but the Roman government come and be like, carry my backpack. Also, a similar idea of what would have happened to Simon, like, okay, here's Jesus' cross, he can't carry it, you carry it. The same pattern, the same culture that could be like, here's you're here and you're going to get to work. So if someone says 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Kind of interesting, again, thinking about what sounds nice, but okay, Christianity's nice in theory, but here, have all my stuff and go ahead and trample on me and my family. And I'm just going to sit here and take it, right? And that's what I'm supposed to do? Is that what you're calling me to do, Jesus? And so we need to think about that a little bit. By the way, last week we talked about if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And so far, it looks like everybody came back with their eyes and hands. So either you don't believe, you're not trusting the words of Jesus, or none of you are struggling with sin. Or, on the other side, perhaps there's a certain way in which you read those with a qualified meaning of what did Jesus intend when he was saying those words. And apparently, one of those three categories, probably most of us recognize Jesus isn't expecting us all to lop off eyes and hands, or none of us would have them. In the same sense, what's going on here is a little bit of hyperbole in how he's talking. Now, that doesn't mean that we write off, okay, he's just exaggerating. Don't need to worry about it. He is giving us a glimpse in which we can look at the way we approach things and the attitude we think about what happens. Because my first instinct, I'm going to fight back, and I'm definitely going to get revenge. And by the grace of God, he tends to cure that in my spirit quickly most of the time. But how much we can get caught up in a pursuit of revenge. And you hear stories about someone who lost their child and had the chance to get revenge or forgive, and how that would eat at us, just the great hurts that happen and how we want to make it right. But would we take their child from them too, if we could? If it was just, okay, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, child for child, whatever it might be. And sometimes we might want the equal justice, and it's something that we struggle with. What does that look like? And yet what Jesus is getting us to think about is our attitude toward how we respond to those who hurt us. Well, let's get to that. But first of all, let us recognize that we need to leave justice to the government. Let the government deal with the justice system. It's not up to me to seek justice for what's been done to me. I trust God, who's given the government as a governing authority. We get Romans 13 to help us think through that. And so leave the justice to the government. Leviticus 24, 19 to 20, Deuteronomy 19, verse 21 are two passages that spell out here's what's going to happen. That eye for the eye, tooth for tooth, life for life, and it's a justice carried out. It's not, okay, my chance to exact revenge against you, but it's a chance to, first of all, recognize that when that happens, the judge discerns. The Deuteronomy passage is talking about having two or three witnesses, and the judge is going to listen and discern the truth of the matter, and actually, if it sounds untrue and they're trying to bring a false claim against you, then the justice comes back against them according to what they were trying to do to you. Very straightforward system. But it says here in verse 17 and 18, that both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently. And it goes on to say their response as they discern to know what's the truthfulness. So it's not up to us to be the judge, to carry out justice. But we trust the government, the judge is in place. Leave the justice to the government, which means the judge discerns. And part of this as well, in recognizing the eye for eye, tooth for tooth, this is a governing system. This is a justice system so that societal order is kept. If we don't have judgment, then there's no incentive to treat other people well. And so I can do what I want freely. But also the other side of this is making sure justice is not overcompensated. Well, you hurt me, and I'm going to hurt you to the 10th degree back because that's how angry I am. So there's a balance in what that justice looks like. It's carried out in kind to be returned accordingly. So how do we think about that? How do we understand that? Well, Romans 12, you don't have to turn there necessarily, but Romans 12, 21 has the same idea talking about blessing those and how you respond to your enemies. And it concludes with, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I think that's a great perspective, a great lens for us to bring back to this, that it's not a sense of complete pacifism where we're unwilling to defend ourselves, unwilling to take action. The government will still carry out justice, and we still will respond the way we ought to. But what we're hoping to do through this is to overcome evil with good. Part of that means I'm surrendering my rights for the gospel. I have the right to not want you to sue me, but if I've gotten to this point, well, here, I want to make it right as much as possible. Take my cloak as well. I have the right to not want to be forced against my will to carry your equipment for the next mile, but you know what? In order to make it right, I'm going to carry it too. Those aren't systems that are in place today, although I'd like to see who I could get to maybe transport my stuff for me sometime, just according to the Bible. But these aren't systems in place. What does it look like? Well, in your attitude toward others when you're wronged, how are you going to respond? You're going to seek to love them in return. You're going to seek to not just let them walk all over you, per se, but you are going to seek to respond in a sense that, okay, let me make it as right as I can. Let me work with you. If you're needing some sort of help, fine, I'll help you out. Let me see where I can come alongside, and hopefully what will happen is I can overcome evil with good. And part of that as well is the Holy Spirit, letting the Holy Spirit bring conviction. And in the Romans passage, Probably you're familiar with that, the notion. In so doing, you will heap coals upon his head. And it's not a roundabout way of getting revenge so that, okay, all the justice is going to come on you later. But what we're hoping for is that that in your response, the person will see themselves, see their actions, and be convicted. And that it would impact them to the heart and it would bring about change. That conviction would turn them around and that the gospel would go forth. So again, surrendering my rights for the sake of the gospel. Finally, devote yourself to integrity by being loving towards your enemies. Be loving toward your enemies. Verse 43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Stop there for a moment. You know, there's precedent for love, actually. Leviticus 19:18 says to love your neighbor as yourself. We get that reiterated by Jesus later. And God is a God of love. And you even see that for the outsiders throughout the Old Testament. He loves the sojourner. He loves even the Gentiles. He's got a distinct relationship with the Israelites. And yet, he says he's got this love that we're to emulate. But we don't get the precedent for hate. Interestingly enough, now we get the imprecatory psalms where they call down curses and they want to see bad things done to their enemies, yet we're not given that as a command. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's never prescribed for us in Scripture. But that's what the Pharisees have turned it into. If you do that, as long as you love your neighbor, but you hate your enemy, because we're not going to neighbor with somebody that we don't like, hopefully. But if, as long as you do that, then you're meeting the standard of righteousness. That's good enough. And why? Why is that? Why does God say, actually, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? And first of all, he's showing us hatred is the pattern of the world. It's the pattern of a people who don't know God, who are not saved by grace, who've not been revealed the truth in a way that they've trusted in it and had their eyes opened and given understanding. And he says here, if you love, verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? The lost world lives like that, and you're going to look the same? That's not what God's called us to. It's not this undercover Christianity, look like them, and hope that they'll see. That's hiding our light under a bushel, right? It's not emulating. Yet, he says, love is the design of the Father. Love is the design of the Father. Go back to verse 45. In so doing, loving your enemies, praying for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. There's a sense of blessing to the lost that even God the Father does, because that's part of his design, and he is calling us to imitate him in so doing that we would not choose who we love and love those who do good to us, but that we would love freely to all around us, demonstrating that we are following the Father, that we have a relationship with the Father, living according to the design of the Father. That takes us back to how we started the Beatitudes, that we would live a life that is set apart by the beautiful character that God has given us to live, which, by the way, as the word blessing means, brings happiness. It's that character, not the circumstances, not the actions we can take, but the character we live out is the source of our happiness as we look at the Father and live like him. When we're set apart by that beautiful character and living a salty life, you're the salt of the earth, the light of the world, we're going to show something different about us because there's a different design by the Father. Also, it's being transformed. It It's a change within as we both pray and act. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. People can make life miserable and difficult and even make it their mission to do so. And we might not like them very much. Maybe not even go so far as to call them enemies, and yet our response to them ought to be right in this umbrella that I'm going to pray for you. And you'll find that as you do so, God really just transforms in your heart, gives you maybe a sympathy, an empathy, a feeling of their struggles, recognition of their need for grace that we've gotten, and we can do the outworking of love to show them that. And God's just transforming in our lives first. And we don't have the chains of having enemies. We don't have the bitterness that takes over. We're set free by that, and we're able to do God's work in loving others. Devote yourself to integrity. Be faithful toward your spouse. God's got a high regard for marriage. Be honest toward your associates. God hates lying, and he definitely doesn't want our perjury. Be resilient toward your offenders. God's given us all we need to respond rightly, not take revenge, which he says, vengeance is mine. Be loving toward your enemies, because he's called us to a different design, one of love. By the way, if we're not doing that, we're seeking to let those things control us, and we aspire and shape our desires and attitude after these things. They make lousy saviors. I want you to know that. The hope of escapism through divorce, the hope of feeling better by getting revenge, the dwelling in a hatred toward others who've wronged you, even the escapism through anger, the escapism through lust and adultery, they make terrible, terrible saviors. You can spend your life thinking that it'll someday get better, that these will somehow deliver you, and what it does is put you in a new prison altogether. They are not great saviors, but we've got Jesus as a savior. Jesus is all-satisfying, and Jesus sets us free. And he's called us to a happy character and living it out according to his word, which is interpreted by his authority, the right way of living righteously, the perfection of the Father, and his forgiveness along the way, as because he's our savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope you've given, poured out on us richly. We thank you for Jesus. We're so undeserving, and yet he emulated for us what it is to love enemies, all of us who've rebelled against. Lord, he emulated what it was even to go to the cross. Didn't have to go die on our behalf, but willingly went. It meant a great sacrifice for him. Lord, he lived his life righteously because that's who he is. And he gave himself in his righteousness on our behalf because that was his mission. Thank you so much for bringing us back to know you, giving us an eternal hope that cannot be shaken. Help us to live according to that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.